Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
Micah chapter number 6 here. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 here this morning. Just remember, Micah, he's one of God's prophets. He's ministering between 750 B.C. to 701 B.C. He was mostly speaking to Israel during that time, which was a divided nation. Remember, you had the northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes. That was Samaria, is what we find in Scripture. And then the southern kingdom, which was consisted of 2 tribes, and that's known as Judah or also Jerusalem. So when you see those words in the Bible, especially when you get through some of these prophets, that's what he's talking about here. Micah gives these messages. We've seen that there's 3 messages of judgment and hope throughout the book. And these are messages of judgment saying, hey, judgment is coming. It's going to happen. God was going to allow Assyria to come to that northern kingdom in 723 BC, carry them off captive. And then later on, he would allow the Babylonians in 586 BC to come into that southern kingdom and carry off the people to Babylon for 70 years. They would be there in Babylon. And so when we look at the book of Micah here, God is giving us this stuff about what was going to happen, but then we also saw there's all this like hope, right? Coming hope. There was a fulfillment of that. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus Christ, right? That ruler that would come out of Bethlehem, there in Micah 5, and how he would rule and the things that he would do. And of course, we are anticipating his return and his kingdom with all of that. So chapter 6 here really begins this third message, and it's going to carry us all the way through chapter 7 through the end of the book. So we'll have this next message of judgment, but then again, followed by that message of hope. And so when you look at this thing here, as we read through it, we're going to get this picture of a courtroom setting. I don't know how many of you have watched courtroom-type things like Judge Judy. Boy, she's ruthless, isn't she? You got like Judge Judy, or you got Law and Order, right? You got those like courtroom-type things. When I was a kid, it was People's Court, right? Remember all that? And then there was also a comedy-type thing. It was called Night Court. Remember that one? So you got this courtroom setting, okay? And let me just kind of show you what's all going to take place in this courtroom. It's very personal what's going to be happening and how all this stuff is going to kind of be laid out. God is going to be the judge. The mountains and the hills are going to be called in as witnesses against Israel, against the nation of Israel for what they have done. Micah, in a sense, is going to be the prosecutor. And you have Judah or Israel is going to be the defendant. And basically, Micah is going to be bringing the accusations from God to his people about what they've been doing. And God is going to have some very choice words here with his people here. One thing that we have to remember is because of the fall, because we are all sinners, because we have tendencies in how we view our relationship with God, I think many times we think that we are fine, and you see this even in the children of Israel. You know, they were going on through their life just doing things, and they think, hey, everything's fine. What's the big problem, right? We think God sees us as good many times. We remember every small good thing that we do. We forget all the bad that we do. But also I believe that we have also this tendency to think that God is mad at us. If God is angry with us, we want to know what we can do to make it better. We have this tendency to want to fix the problem. And I think we see that a lot in marriages as well, right? Us guys, you know, our wives sometimes is upset and we're like, well, what's the problem? What do I do to fix it, right? We got to fix it. If we fix it, we can make our wives happy and then everything's good again, right? But what we have to remember is, you know, I think by operating on something like that, that's just basic works righteousness, where we feel that we have to do something in order to get God to like us so that he won't be angry with us, whatever it may be. And I want you to see that kind of unfold here as we go through Micah chapter number 6 here. You see, in his word, God tells us that he is the one who reaches out to us. It's not us reaching out to him. It's clearly taught in Scripture that man does not seek after God. It's God reaching out to us, trying to keep the relationship open, trying to help us bring restoration in all of that. He wants us, not our stuff. He doesn't want our works. He wants us. And Micah is telling Judah that as we work our way through this passage of Scripture. And I believe that this message that Micah has for us, it's timeless. It's not only for back then, but it's also for today as well. And there's some really, really good stuff here this morning. And so the Lord is going to spell out what he requires from his people. And so what does the Lord require? You're going to see three commands in the Scripture here. First of all, we're going to see that the Lord requires us to hear. That's going to be in verses 1 and 2. Second thing he's going to require of us is to remember. That's verses 3 and 5. And then thirdly, he's going to require us to respond. That's verses 6 through 8. And so this is what I want you to take away with you today. We live in a relationship with the Lord, but are we living that way? We live in a relationship with the Lord, but are we living that way? Do we live our lives as though it reflects that we have a living relationship with God? Okay? So let's take note here. First of all, very first thing the Lord requires is that you hear. So let's look by beginning here at this first command, and notice what the Lord says here. Hear what the Lord says. And so we have here Micah telling us, listen, hear it, right? This is a command. And we see this in verse 1. This is actually the third time that we've seen this. This is how we know Micah consists of three messages, because we have that hear what the Lord says. Hear what the Lord says. And then finally now, hear what the Lord says. We've seen it in chapter 1, verse number 2, chapter 3, verse number 1, and now finally in chapter 6, verse number 1. And so Micah is telling them something that's very important, okay? Hear what the Lord says. And this is going to begin with a message of judgment, right? This is what's going to happen. This is going to be a negative portion, but it'll be followed by something positive, by something that's very hopeful. And so today we're going to see this lawsuit, and the Lord starts against the people, and he's going to tell them, this is the problem that I have with you. So remember, this is a courtroom setting here. Now look at the language here. The Lord is bringing a what? An indictment, right? Verse number 2, the indictment of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. I'm bringing an indictment to you, right? For the Lord has an indictment against his people. And so what we have here is a covenant lawsuit. Now, what does that mean? What is a covenant lawsuit? Well, it means that God is bringing a complaint against his people for what they have done. And they have broken his covenant. They've said, hey, we are not going to follow you, right? We're not going to do what you've commanded us to do. This goes all the way back, right, to the beginning when God made a covenant with Abraham, right, with Isaac, with Jacob, right? He had this covenant that he made with them. And he says, hey, if you do these things, then I will bless you. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And the people have not kept up their covenant. And so Micah here tells them, hey, you have not been doing what you should be doing. And so as we think about God's covenant with his people, right, we think about these promises that God made, and the people have not kept up their end of the covenant. And so we think about that, and these people did not do it that. And because of that, they have forgotten what God has told them was true. And is that not like in every relationship that we have? Like when you think about relationships, relationships are in danger when we don't have communication with people, right? You think about like a marriage relationship. You think about a husband and a wife. When that husband and that wife begin to fail to communicate with each other, they become cold and distant from each other, and they start growing farther and farther apart. It happens also in any type of friendship relationship, right? We don't talk with the individual. We don't get together with them. We grow farther and farther apart. And that's what has happened here is the people have failed to continue their relationship with God. And God says, I'm bringing a lawsuit against you. I'm bringing an indictment against you. You have forgotten me. You're not having a relationship with me. And so this is what the people of God are experiencing. They are walking away from God. They are presuming upon the relationship they have with God and taking it for granted. Verse 1 gives us a clue that this is the case because Micah is hearing from the Lord, and notice what it says here. The Lord speaks to him and he brings this lawsuit against Israel. Notice what he says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Now notice that phrase there, plead your case. The language that's actually used here is technical, and it refers to a covenant lawsuit. It means to contend legally with somebody. So God is making Micah the prosecutor of this case. Now, how would you like to be a prophet during that time? God tells him, he says, all right, you're going to go to my people and you're going to tell them some bad news. That's how we know a lot of these so-called prophets today are nothing but just a bunch of nonsense because they don't bring bad news, right? It's always good stuff. The Lord is about to do something wonderful, right? These guys had to go and they had to tell some really bad stuff. I mean, can you imagine walking up to the nation of Israel and saying, the Lord has an indictment against you. All right, everybody, get some stones. Let's kill this guy, right? He's not bringing us any good news. So he's coming as the prosecutor, and he's speaking through his prophets to his people. And so God is speaking, and he's not silent. He's not leaving his people alone to wander away and to destroy themselves. God is pursuing after them, and he sends Micah to bring a message to them and say, hey, listen, I have an indictment against you. I have a covenant lawsuit against you, and you are not doing what you should be doing. And God is speaking. Now, if you know anything about legal actions, you know that what you need is a jury. And notice what God calls as the jury here for his people. Who should God call to be his witnesses? Not in the sense of somebody testifying to witness the case, to hear the testimony, but God calls upon the hills and the mountains. Now this is rather interesting. Now, why does God use this image here? Yeah, for those of you that have ever watched Lord of the Rings, there's a sense where the trees come alive and they come and help, you know, and they're walking around and stuff like that. Well, it's not the sense that the hills have mouths and ears and all this kind of stuff. God is using some imagery here to help them understand that I'm calling upon the mountains, the hills, who have been around since the beginning of time to be a witness against you, that you have failed to keep the covenant that I have asked for. Notice what Micah says here, these mountains, he says that they are enduring foundations. That is, they've been around forever. They've seen everything. They've seen all that has gone on. They've seen all the interactions between God and his people. So it's perfectly appropriate for God to call upon them to be a witness against them because they've already known what has happened. And so the image here that you should have in your mind is of Micah standing in the court of the temple, and he's looking out upon the hills and the mountains and calling them to witness. And he's making a case against Israel. And he's drawing on the majesty and the importance of the place and the surroundings to make this case. The other thing is that this is also a pattern that God has called upon throughout the Old Testament. Do you know that God actually uses things in his creation to call upon to be witnesses of covenants? In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are three times God calls upon the heavens to be a witness against his people. I want to show you one of these. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter number 30. So it's in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Look at verse number 19, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. And so we have this thing where God calls upon even heaven and earth to be a witness against his people, to be a witness of that covenant. Now, don't get the impression that God is dependent on others, even upon mountains, to side with him, because take a look here at the very last line of verse number 2, because this makes this very clear in Micah chapter 6, verse number 2. He says, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, what does that mean, that God will contend with Israel? If you're thinking of the idea that he's going to go and fight, wrong idea, okay? Remember, this is a courtroom setting. The idea of to contend means the fact that he's going to determine what is right. The word means to set things right. It's the same word used in the famous verse where Job says, there is no arbiter between me and God. There is no one between me and God to put things right. And so God calls Israel and us to hear his complaint, because the first step toward restoration is to hear what is wrong. And so the question that we have to ask is, are we hearing what God says? Do you have ears to hear? I think we can all agree that, yeah, God speaks. I think we could all agree and say, yeah, God speaks through his word, but are we hearing his word? You see, here's the children of Israel. They had prophets speak. They even had the Old Testament, right? But did they hear God? No. That's why the very first command, God says, hear. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear what God is saying. And so what does the Lord require of us? He requires that we are actually hearing what he says. So do we hear him? Do we listen to his word? Let's notice the second thing here. Secondly, the Lord requires that you remember. Take a look here at verses 3 through 5 here. The Lord requires that you remember. And so we need to remember that this was no ordinary lawsuit. This is God's complaint that he is bringing in a covenant lawsuit. And so what we are going to see in this verse is that God calls upon his people to remember. Now, if you've ever been involved in a lawsuit of any kind or know someone who has, A characteristic of a lawsuit is basically the fact that there is hostility there. Okay, because you got two people that don't agree. He said, she said, he did, she did, whatever it may be. Okay, sometimes even in things where there are divorce lawsuits, right? Those things can get very, very ugly because it is one person, the other, trying to get back at the other. I'm going to really stick it to him, and I'm going to really stick it to her, and I'm going to bring up this, and I'm going to bring up that. It can get really nasty. And so there's a lot of hostility in this lawsuit. And so we're going to see this. Notice verse number 3. And so what I want you to take notice with this is God is not trying to be nasty here. God is not trying to be mean. Instead of God reaching out with accusations, he's reaching out with an appeal to his people. Notice this in verse number 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Look at verse number 5. Oh, my people, remember. God is reaching out to his people with compassion and love. He's bringing this complaint, but he does it in a way to draw them to himself. Now, what is God's complaint? What is his complaint? In all of the idolatry Israel has been performing, is that the complaint? Is his complaint that they've stained his holy temple with temple prostitution? Is that his complaint? Is it all the acts of injustice they've undertaken? No. He wants to know what Israel has against him. He's saying almost, our relationship is broken. Is there something you think I've done to cause that? God is saying, have I done something to you that has caused this, that the reason why you have wandered away from me? Can you think of anything, anything in the 700 years of this covenant? Is there anything that you can think of that I have done to you? He says it this way in verse 3, what have I done? This is very open-ended. And God is asking if there's any possible wrong he has done that Israel can bring up. You see, usually when we are involved in a conflict with a relationship, we try to limit our exposure, don't we? We don't like to hear, we try to keep things like here and now. We try to make things as narrow as possible. Have you ever talked to somebody and they like to bring up things that you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, right? We don't want to talk about that, right? No. You just tell me what I've done today. You tell me what I've done, maybe even yesterday. Don't tell me what I did 10 years ago, right? But see, God is not like that. He's saying, go ahead, search through the 700 plus years of the covenant that I've had with you, and you tell me what I have done wrong against you. Can you think of anything that I have done? And I think God does something very interesting. He says in verse 3, how have I wearied you? This complaint is even more pointed because the word to weary means to wear out, to exhaust, or to exasperate. It describes being so frustrated, you throw up your hands and give up. You don't expect any change. You don't expect any fix. You don't expect anything to ever be right. After all, that's all because it's all the other person's fault. They've wearied you. So there's a sense here in which Israel, can I dare say, they are bored with God. God says, how have I wearied you? Over the 700 years, can you point to anything that I've done to you? How have I exasperated you? Why are you so bored with me? Think about that for a moment. God has become a drag to them. It's hard to be with God. God brings them no joy. God wearies them. Think about that. God is asking his people if that's the problem. It's as if, show him how. Show me how I have wearied you. What have I done? What have I said? How have I treated you in so much that I've now become a bore to you? How is that possible that God could weary them? I think this is a good place for us to ask this question of ourselves. Does this complaint apply to us? If God could ask us and look at our relationship with him, would he say, how have I wearied you? Why have you become bored with who I am? Why do we run after anything and everything else to try to find joy and satisfaction because we're bored with God? And I think this is where the church has become has stepped into areas where it's very dangerous, in the sense that we have to do something to make God more attractive. We have to bring in things to make God more likable, right? And they've brought in all kinds of stuff that goes really contrary to Scripture, because we become bored with God, because God is just not fascinating anymore. We need something else. And so has we wearied God? Do we get tired of God? Does hearing from him and his word tire you? Does praying put you to sleep? Is it a burden to obey the commands of God? Have you forgotten Jesus' words? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, God is calling on us to change our thinking about him and about our relationship with him. God then moves straight on to his defense. Look at verses 4 and 5 here. He has demanded that Israel answer him, but Israel has no answer. So verse 4 begins with this word, for. This really is a casual word here, right? Like he's saying, hey, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, right? There's no answer. And so what does he say? He says, for, right? So God is telling him, he's going to give the cause as to why he has not wearied them. It's as if God is not satisfied with no accusation from them. And he wants to positively assert his defense that there is no way he could have been considered to have been the wrong. He tells Israel, look at verse number 5, to remember his righteous acts. Notice what he says, O my people, remember. Okay? Remember, look at the end of verse number 5, right? That you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so God has not only done nothing wrong, he has done everything right. And when God speaks of his righteous acts, we have to see that this is broader even in his saving acts. These are acts that vindicate God. These are the ways he put things right for his people who were oppressed and lost. Now, there are four types of acts God speaks of here. Let's look at them, okay? The first is an act of redemption. Notice what he says here. See this in verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So God intentionally goes back 700 years and says, don't you remember what I did? How I redeemed you? I've done nothing but good to you. I've redeemed you. I brought you out of the house of slavery. And so he's saying, does my deliverance of you have an expiration date? Did it expire? Is it like milk or bread? I always find it funny when I used to work at a grocery store when I was in college, and they're in Tennessee, Knoxville area. And boy, it would just snow just a little bit. These people would go crazy. They'd be in the grocery store buying up milk and eggs, like preparing for an apocalypse or something like that, right? It's like, how many of you remember Y2K, right? Remember all that nonsense? Oh, we're going to store up tomatoes and beans and, you know, all this stuff, and it's all going to expire, right? God's deliverance doesn't have an expiration date, right? He's reminding them of that. Second act is that God speaks of his providing leadership for his people. Notice at the end of verse 4, he says, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God cites these leaders he provided to Israel upon freeing them. And he's telling Israel, I freed you and I didn't leave you to yourselves. I didn't leave you wondering what would happen. I gave you leaders. He gave Moses as a mediator. He gave Aaron as a priest and he gave Miriam as a prophetess. He says, I provided everything for you. You need to remember that. It's as if God is saying, was it wearisome that I did not leave you to wander around aimlessly just to be out there? Would it have been better if I left you alone? No, I gave you leaders. Look at the third act that God provides, and it was protection. We see this in verse number 5. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And so God picks up this story from Numbers chapter 22 of Balak and Balaam. You may recall that Balak was one of the pagan kings who basically sought to defeat Israel, and he enlisted Balaam to prophesy against them, to curse them, to destroy them. Balak tried to have Israel cursed, but God wouldn't let it happen. You might remember that at every turn, remember, here's Balaam, he's on his donkey, and he's like, okay, we're going to go do this. And the donkey stops. Come on, what are you doing? Come on, what's wrong with you? Starts hitting the donkey. And then the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. And he says, why are you beating me? Don't you see there's an angel here with a sword? I can't go that way. Right? God wouldn't allow it to happen. And he says, I protected you in every single possibility. And the fourth and final act Micah rehearses for us is that God fulfills his promises. Look at verse number 5. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? That's kind of a broad thing there, but it's very condensed way of saying, describing that God fulfilled his promises. And what you need to know is these are two places, Israel, right before they went to cross over Jordan, right? There in Shittim. And what happened? God allowed the Jordan to dry up. They crossed over on dry land. They get over there to Gilgal, right? God fulfilled all of his promises. He says, I've done all of these things, and so you need to remember. And so God wants us to remember who he is and what he has done. To remember something is more than simply to be able to recite it. It means you are moved by what you know. You see, we don't read scripture just so we can get facts and knowledge and stuff. But we read scripture to remind us what God has done in our lives. And it causes us to remember who we were and what God has done. And it moves us to action. It moves us to live a life to live for him. You are driven by what you remember. Do you remember what Jesus has done for you? I think this is why it's so important that we rehearse the gospel every single day in our lives. There are people that think, oh, the gospel, that was for way back then, way back then. No, you need the gospel for today. You're going to need it for tomorrow. You're going to need it for next week. You need to remember what Christ has done for you, how he has resurrected you to new life, that without him you have no hope, you have no mercy, you have no grace. It's all a gift of God. We need to remember what God has done. You see, there's even more than that. What God is telling Israel is if he was able to carry them out of Egypt, across the desert, and into a promised land and protect them, isn't he able to even protect them from the threat of the Assyrians? Yes. And can I even say, too, that in our lives, if God was able to save us, to redeem us, bring us back from the dead, isn't he able to care for us and to provide for us and to help us get through life, even in the midst of huge surmounting difficulties in life? Absolutely. He's going to protect us and he's going to carry us all the way through. But it may not be in the way that you want it to be, but he will get you through and he will take care of us. And so we shouldn't lose hope. Let's look at the last and final thing here. So not only are we to hear, but we are to also remember. But lastly, the Lord requires that you respond. How then are we to respond to God's lawsuit? Micah calls upon us to hear. He calls upon us to remember. And he calls us here now in verses 6 through 8 to respond. The scene is set, right? The Lord has opened the court. He's called his people, the prophet, to bring the accusation against them. He called heaven and earth to witness, the hills, the mountains, right? He's lodged his complaints. You think I'm boring? You think I'm unnecessary? I'm old-fashioned? I'm wearisome? Then he brings all the evidence of all that he's done for his people. Now, if we know, this is so important, I want you to get this. If we know that we are in the wrong, okay, this is basic human type stuff. If we know that we are in the wrong, the question is, what do we do next? The evidence is stacked up against us. Well, then what do I do? How am I going to fix this, right? Now, I really want you to lean in and listen to this, okay? Because I believe this is so helpful to us this morning. In verses 6 and 7, we see the typical human response. Let me do something for God is what we say. I want you to see this is not just for something in Micah's day, it's part of our human nature as well. People in general are not oblivious to their sin. They know it. Right? They may not call it sin, but they know. They know that they've done something wrong. And so what they try to do is they try to appease God in some way. Right? So what do I do to pacify God? How do I fix this? What do I do to get God off my back? Okay. Look at verse number 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So the accusation's there. The evidence is stacked up against them. What shall I do? What shall I do to come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What do I bring, this person says. And so Micah here is now speaking on behalf of the people, okay? What do I bring? How do I submit? How do I fix this? And I want you to see there are several things going on here. The first is there's an assumption that I can make everything right. That I can do something and fix the problem. That I can stop God from, in a sense, being mad. Secondly, I want you to see that there is a bargaining going on, that the person who speaks moves from less to more. Notice this list. It's amazing. He starts, look at verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Now, you need to know something about the sacrificial offerings back in the day. There were two types of offerings, okay? There was a peace offering, and there was a burnt offering. The burnt offering was very costly. In a peace offering, you would give the peace offering, and then you can take the meat, the leftovers, and take it back home and eat it. In a burnt offering, the whole offering was consumed. It was completely gone. You weren't allowed to take any of it. And so, as an offering, you're giving something. You're giving an animal. It's very costly, the whole thing. It's not like, hey, well, at least, kids, we got some leftovers. We can take it back home with us. No. Okay? It's all gone, right? So this person is saying, shall I give burnt offerings? Right? We're starting less. We're going to move up to more, right? It's going to cost everything. Then it's as if the person says, well, okay, you just don't want a burnt offering, God? How about a year-old calf? Now, again, this is all part of that sacrificial type stuff. In the Old Testament there, God prohibited bringing an animal for a sacrifice for the first 7 days of its life. But on the eighth day, you were allowed to bring that animal for sacrifice, okay? Now follow the train of thought here. This person is saying, well, I'm not just going to save it up for 8 days. I'm going to continue to take care of that animal, going to continue to feed it, provide for it, make sure it doesn't get hurt or anything like that, and I'm going to keep it for a whole year. Boy, now this is an invested offering, right? I'm going to offer that. So God, you just don't want burnt sacrifices. Now I'm going to give you a yearling calf, right? A whole year. I'm going to keep it, and it's going to be expensive. How about that? Then it's as if they say, well, if that's not enough, how about, wait, God, I got it. Here's more. How about thousands of rams? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Boy, now this should give you if you've read through the Bible, right, this last year, this should jog your memory. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? What did he do? Thousands of rams and oil upon oil, just all this stuff. And this person is saying, okay, God, would it be enough, God, if I were to do the whole temple dedication again over? Is that enough to appease you? I mean, the burnt offerings aren't going to work. A calf of a year old is not going to work. How about doing the temple all over again? See how we're going up, right? More and more and more. Then they come to the ultimate sacrifice here. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I sacrifice my child? Is that enough? What we see here is there is no end to which people will go in order to try to justify themselves before God. There's no end in which people will try to work their way into heaven. History is full of examples of this. I give you one, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, before he came to faith in Christ, he was known to walk upstairs on his knees praying the Lord's Prayer to try to gain favor with God. Walk upstairs on his knees, citing the Lord's Prayer. He was known to have visited all sorts of shrines with various relics to try to earn favor with God. Luther was actually known to whip and beat himself as an act of repentance. The truth is, all of our efforts fall short of what God requires. We can't satisfy him with our work. There's nothing that we can do. So what then? Well then, in verse number 8, as Micah has done throughout this book, he corrects us. Look what he says this, verse 8. Not that, right? Not the sacrifices. God doesn't want all that stuff. What does he want? What does God really want? Look at verse number 8. Notice what he says. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so he says the right response to the gracious acts of God is clear, it's simple, it's directed towards others, and it's directed toward God. First of all, it's very clear, right? He says he has told you. It's not a secret. God has told us. He has told us. Are we hearing? Are we listening to what God says? And what has God shown us? How do we know what we are to do? Well, he has shown us in his word. Secondly, it's simple. Do you see what Micah says? He has told you, O man, what is good. Then he limits what this describes. It's not just good in a fuzzy, generic sense. He says, and what the Lord require of you, but accept only this, what? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There's no secret that you have to climb a mountain to go and find out. There's no breathtaking task you have to do to complete. Can I give you the bread and butter of this? Basically, it is just hearing and obeying the word of God. That's it. That's the secret. That's it. It's not some mystical, magical, we got to find. No. Hearing and obeying the word. That's it. This is what Israel was told in the book of Deuteronomy. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. It's clear and it's simple. Thirdly, it's to be directed towards others. It involves treating others properly. We are to do justice. That means to do the right thing, to treat others properly with justice and grace and peace, and it involves kindness and love. This word kindness here is the great word for God's covenant love. We are to be in relationship with others. We are to treat them as God treats us. So that means we don't hold things over other people, right? Because does God do that to us? Doesn't mean that we drag up all of their past wrongdoings and everything that they've ever done. Does God do that to us? No. It means that we extend grace to them even when we think that they don't deserve it, because guess what? That's how God does that to us. We treat them with kindness and mercy and grace and justice. So it's clear, it's simple. It's to be directed toward others, but lastly, it's also towards God. Notice the last phrase, we are to walk humbly. To walk humbly. It means knowing that God is God and we are not. This means to walk carefully, to walk circumspectly, to have our eyes upon God as we walk, to be aware of His holiness and His righteousness, His grace. We are to live in the light of the Lord. Now, let me ask you, does any of this sound familiar to something like Jesus had to say in the New Testament? Jesus Himself told us what the Lord requires of us. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So do you hear what God is saying? Do you remember what God has done in your life? And are you accurately responding to what God says in His Word? Israel wasn't. They had shut their ears. They've closed off their heart. They're abandoning the relationship with the Lord. But God reaches out to them and He pleads with them. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Maybe we need to do some heart searching and ask the Lord, Lord, have I drifted, right? Have I drifted in my relationship with you? Maybe you don't know Christ. Right? Maybe you've never turned your heart to Christ. Christ is calling you and saying there is no amount of good works that you could ever do that would pacify that relationship. It's all through Christ, right? Christ paid the debt on the cross that we deserved. Christ took our sin debt on Himself and bore the wrath of God. And it's by simple faith and trust and belief in Him that we could have forgiveness. Let's pray together.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.